So please turn with me to Psalm 87. It's a short psalm. Some of you may be relieved. This is a short psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. We've sung it, and we'll read it through once again. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. How are we to understand this psalm? We're going to understand and work our way through this psalm, referring to a number of scripture references through the course of the next half hour or so. Children, I want you to make a note of the Bible verses that we're referring to. See if you can keep up with me in terms of the references that I refer to, and to see then what scripture passages we use to understand this psalm. So where do we turn in the Bible to understand this psalm? So write down, if you can, keep up with the references that I'll be given out. We won't be turning to all these references, but be good to write them down, and you can refer to them when you get back home, and your parents can help you understand how they fit in. So, has every child got a pen and paper in their hand, ready to go? Because you'll be starting pretty soon. So this short psalm then is another of the sons of Korah. Who were the sons of Korah? The sons of Korah were gatekeepers at the temple in Jerusalem. We were reminded of that when we considered Psalm 84. We don't know when this psalm was written precisely, but in the overall structure of the book of Psalms, where are we? We are nearing the end of book 3, and we've seen in the Psalms of Asaph, which comprise the bulk of this third book in the Psalter, that Israel was coming under threat from her enemies. To the extent that we've seen in some of these Psalms, the threat posed to Israel from the nations that surrounded them. We've seen, for example, the extent of the threat, the plans, in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, where the enemies of God laid crafty plans against his people. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, Psalm 83 verse 4 tells us. They sought the ruination of Jerusalem in Psalm 79. Psalm 85 has cried to God for restoration. And the Davidic psalm, Psalm 86, is placed in this section. It might appear out of context. Why is there a psalm of David in the midst of all these psalms of Asaph and the sons of Korah? But Psalm 86 there, that psalm of David, is placed there because it speaks into this situation of difficulty, of threat, of distress. It speaks into this situation from a personal perspective, from David's own personal perspective. In David's time, the threat that he perceived was more individual. It was more personal. It was more the threats that he was to endure as he sought to serve the Lord, as the Lord's anointed, as King of Israel. But the need for preservation by God that David needed is the same need of preservation that Israel as a nation needed. And it's quite probable then that the occasion for this, the writing of this psalm, was the return of Israel following the exile in Babylon. And that's certainly Calvin's view. The people of God then at this time were low, they were despised, they faced a fierce opposition to the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which are described for us in Ezra and in Nehemiah. So the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah tell us about the difficulties that Israel was facing. And that gives us a bit of historical context then for this psalm. So why is Psalm 87 written? Psalm 87 is written because it reminds the worshipper that in spite of the threat, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the destruction faced by the people of God, that God still loves the gates of Zion. And he promises not only a complete restoration, but he promises an assurance of incomparable glory to come. So this psalm speaks assurance into the hearts of the worshipper of the living God. And it does so threefold. Because firstly, it reminds the worshipper that God has founded this city which he loves. God has founded this city which he loves. And secondly, that God will establish this city among the nations. So secondly, God will establish this city among the nations. And thirdly, God keeps a record of all who are in this city. None shall be lost. God keeps a record of all who are in this city. None shall be lost. But I've referred already in the service that this psalm is ultimately about the church. It's not simply about Jerusalem. It's not simply about a historical city in time and space. It's not simply confined to that context then of the return of the exiles from Babylon back to the promised land. As we work through these points, that God founding the city, establishing the city, and keeping a record of all who are in this city, we must apply them to the church. Well, why do we need to apply them to the church? We apply them to the church because Israel and the city of God, Jerusalem, Zion, are used to picture the people of God in every age. And the people of God in every age are similarly despised and threatened. John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We are threatened in the same way that Israel was threatened. We are hated by the world if we're following Jesus Christ. They don't like the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to be challenged by the gospel. And as we share the gospel with men and women, we face opposition. We face rejection. We face discouragement. We face difficulty. And we're now living in a society in the Western world in which if we stand up for the cause of Christ, if we stand up for the gospel, we may lose our jobs, we may lose our livelihoods. We may face great difficulty and persecution. The world hates those who follow Jesus. But why do we need to apply this to the church? How does Israel, the city of God, Zion, how does it picture the people of God in every age? Well, if we turn to the use of Zion in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we read that this is the writer or the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews. What does he say? He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As you come to Mount Zion, this is what you're coming to. You're not going to Jerusalem, a city in a nation called Israel today. That's not what we mean by Zion. Zion is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is heaven itself. It is where God dwells. It is where Christ is seated in glory and splendor and majesty. That is Zion. John saw in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, I looked and behold on Mount Zion and stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It is then appropriate to use the term Zion to refer to the gathered church on earth, which pictures the gathered church, the people of God in all time and every age, in heaven. And this city, as we read in Psalm 48 verse 2, is said to be the joy of the whole earth, not just Israel. And in Psalm 87, we've read that a number of overtly hostile nations, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, these are nations listed among those who know God, because God's praise reaches to the end of the earth. Well, how does it reach to the end of the earth? Here we are now in New Zealand, at the end of the earth, as far as Palestine is concerned. And here we are praising God. We have sung of God's love for sinners such as us. We have extolled Jesus Christ. We are exalting him. We are praising him. We are worshipping him here. The praise of God has reached to the ends of the earth in the church. And that's a glorious thing. So we understand this Psalm 87 not to be referring simply to a literal local city. There is, as we see then, as we look in Hebrews and in Revelation, a eternal cosmic dimension to this psalm when we understand it and interpret it through the pages of Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That is why we are looking at these other Bible verses, children, to see how we understand this psalm. How many have you got so far? Okay. So we see that this psalm was written not just to assure those who lived in Jerusalem of God's love for that city. It's not simply written for the returning exiles. It is written for you and it is written for me. It is written for us that we too would be assured of God's love for us who are the people of God today. And we, as we've seen from John's Gospel, we are in need because we are threatened by the world. We are opposed by the world. We are hated by the world. We need to be assured of God's love. When we see all the things around us in society, we see the erosion of values. We see the change in legislation. We see persecution. We need to be assured of God's love. So our first point, God has founded this city which he loves. We've seen then that we're referring to the church. It is right to view this psalm in the context of the church, and it applies then very much to us. So first of all, we see then that God has founded this city which he loves. The psalm begins with reference to the holy mount, an otherwise insignificant hill in the landscape has been set apart to host the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth at this point of the history of redemption. Historic Jerusalem was deemed to be the city of God, the city where God symbolized his presence in the most holy place in the temple. That's where the presence of God was symbolized in the middle of his people, on that insignificant hill. When we start to think of the temple there that was located on that mount, well, again, we need to understand how that is used in the New Testament. It reminds us then, as we think of the temple, that we are a living temple. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4 tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He goes on to say that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're chosen as living stones, a chosen race, a people for God. Christian, you are part of the city that God has founded. This is the imagery that is used. This is the language that is used. So the imagery of that, the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we see the dwelling place of God is the people of God, the church again. Living stones. And again, as we read earlier in our service from Ephesians 2, the connection is made clear. No longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the household with God, of God, built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the temple in Jerusalem, in a sense, prefigured God's dwelling with his people in the church. In Jerusalem, God figuratively dwelt in the most holy place in the temple on that holy mount. But the presence of God now is no longer found in a building. There is no longer any sacred place or holy mount. Jesus made that very clear to the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4 and verses 20 to 24. He said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is not to be found in a structure built by men, any more than he is to be found in some natural marvel. We don't need a cathedral or a holy mount to go to worship God. We worship in spirit and in truth. And we gather then in his presence with his people. In fact, his presence is with us here today. He is present with us. He has promised where two or three gather together in their midst, Jesus is here. He is present, though, more than that. He is present in each of his people. In each of these living stones, God is present. Because he indwells us by his Spirit. Each believer is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And if God, then, is for us, Romans 8:31 says, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And 1 John 4, verse 4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, those who oppose Christians. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you, Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are a dwelling place for God. And as we gather together, as Christians gather together, we are a dwelling place for God. God presences himself not only in our own hearts by his Spirit, but he is present with us when we gather together as a body of his people. It is God then who has founded this spiritual temple. It is God who builds this structure. It is God who has adopted us into his household. It is God who by his Spirit indwells us. This is all of God's doing. It's God's founding. And it's motivated by his love. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Genesis chapters 25 through to 50. Genesis 25 begins the account of Jacob and the dwelling places of Jacob, the multiple dwelling places of Jacob. If you read of those chapters, you see that Jacob was on the move. He was often in flight of his life. He fled from Esau. He fled from Laban. And he ended his life by going down to Egypt to be with Joseph. He didn't actually dwell in any settled sense in the promised land. The Lord loved Jacob. The Lord was with Jacob. But there was no settledness to Jacob's dwelling. But with the gathering of God's people to the promised land, having been redeemed out of Egypt, which is described for us in Exodus, God more clearly displayed his love for his people. And he dwelt symbolically in their midst in the temple in Jerusalem. And now he indwells each one of his people. Christian, you are so signally loved. Loved by God, that he indwells you because by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, he has reconciled you to himself in and through and by his Son. It is in Christ that we are being built together in this temple, this city. But we must come together. The church is a structure that comprises living stones. Christian, you're not intended to function outside of this structure, the church, the gathered people of God. We are being built together, Paul says in Ephesians 2. You cannot claim to be a Christian and never meet with the Lord's people. You are saved to be part of the city of God. Spurgeon has used the distinction in this psalm between God's greater love for the gates of Zion compared with the dwellings of Jacob to emphasize the importance and significance of the gathered church, which is the particular object of God's love. Yes, he loves the individual sinner in Christ. He loves us every day of every week in our dwelling places. But his love is particularly expressed towards us when we gather together in his name within the gates of Zion, within the church, as a body of his people. Because in a real way, he gathers with us when we gather to worship him, to ascribe worth to him, to sing his praise. When we gather to listen to what he has to say to us by the Spirit-filled proclamation of his word, which cannot be replicated then by sermon audio or CD or MP3 player or whatever it might be. You may be listening to this message on sermon audio, but it's an entirely different thing to be listening there in separation from listening here as we gather together, as we have gathered together, we've presenced ourselves in Jesus' name. We've gathered to worship God. We've gathered to sing his praises together. We're gathering to build one another up in our most holy place, in our most holy faith, in God's holiness. We desire then to worship God. And he presences himself with us. He meets with us. He is dwelling with us. He has promised to gather with us as we gather with him. As we join our hearts in corporate prayer and sing his praises and feed on Christ by faith in the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and from time to time we witness the baptism of new believers. As we gather to worship, he is here and he is present in that real sense. It is true that we can do some of these things. We can listen to sermons, we can read the Bible, we can pray in our own dwellings,
Yes, to some degree. But the Lord reveals his love the most in our corporate meetings. This is where he meets with us. This is where he uses us to build one another up through the means of grace that he has ordained. And in the church, we express our delight in the Lord, our dependence upon the Lord, our thankfulness to the Lord. And we do so in the personal and intimate presence of God that is not replicated anywhere else. Glorious things indeed of you are spoken, O city of God, this city that God has founded, built on the foundation of the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Be assured then that God loves the gates of Zion, the city that he has founded. He loves the church which he has founded, called out of darkness, adopted, redeemed with the price of his son's precious blood. You didn't negotiate your way into this city. You didn't present a passport or an ID. You were called by God, who sought you while you were lost, who died for you while you were a sinner, and who has bought you at the cost of his own son's blood to bring you to himself, to be that object of his love. He has founded the city. Be assured of his love for you, Christian. Secondly, God will establish this city among the nations. The second stanza of this psalm is quite extraordinary in the context of Israel's history at the time that this psalm was written. Those who once opposed Israel are now among those who know God and who are born again in Zion as God establishes this city. These nations were fierce opponents. Rahab is used to refer to Egypt in Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 7. Babylon, as we know, carried Israel into captivity. And then there are the Canaanites of Philistia and Tyre listed among those who sought the annihilation of the people of God in Psalm 83 that we referred to earlier. And what of Cush? Where was Cush? Cush was a nation south of Egypt, far, far away. And yet they are here listed among those who know God. This fulfills verse 9 of Psalm 86. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And the fact that Gentiles join Jews in Jerusalem to worship the true God fulfills other prophecies, such as Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 23. Isaiah 19 and 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, Assyria, these opponents of Israel, prophesied then to be worshipping alongside the people of God. And Zechariah chapter 8, if we turn to that quickly. Chapter 8 and verse 22 says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So God not only has founded this city, but he establishes this city in the most unlikely way, by filling it with his historic enemies. And he gives them the privileges of birthrights. This one and that one were born in her, he says. They're given birthrights. You know, normally people who are born in a nation have certain privileges that mere residents don't have. In New Zealand, citizenship means that you can hold a New Zealand passport. It means you can access certain educational scholarships. It means you can represent New Zealand in sports. It means you can stand for parliament, which someone with permanent residence, such as me, I can't do any of those things. In some countries, citizenship is required to receive welfare. It is required to receive healthcare or education or to vote. Citizenship brings with it privileges. And so it is with God's people. Citizenship in the household of God, into which we are adopted, means we receive eternal life. It means we have life in Christ now and forever. Forever reconciled with a holy God, with our sins done away with. We're indwelt by the third person of the Godhead himself. We who are creatures can know our Creator and our Redeemer so intimately and so personally. Even though we were dead in sin and at enmity with God. As we read in Ephesians 2, strangers, alienated from God. We were God-haters. And this is what this psalm pictures. The salvation of those who are naturally opposed to God. And this includes you. And you can read of yourself in Romans chapter 3. From verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is you. This is me. We are all in this condition of death. Romans 8:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But while we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, all who trust in Jesus Christ are justified by his grace as a gift from God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, as Romans 8:24 and 25 go on to say. And we attain to this status, how? By the new birth. John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And so we are born in, we are born among, we are born into the people of God. By this new birth, by this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He then convicts us of our sin. He shows us of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gives us that gift of faith that we put our trust in him, in the Lord Jesus. We become members of the household of God, adopted as his sons. And so there is a complete transformation. The enemies of God become the worshippers of God. We become adopted into God's household. We become the children of God. We become heirs with Christ. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8:14 goes on to say, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." What a glorious privilege. What a glorious truth we have. Once without God, once without hope, dead in sin, now made alive. Now we have union with Christ. And now we are part of his household. You know, in New Zealand, permanent residents, such as me, are at risk of losing our status in New Zealand if we commit certain crimes. We've seen this in the news, haven't we, in Australia, the way Australia is deporting then non-residents.
non-citizens, who are only residents. So these New Zealanders who have been lived all their life in Australia but have never become citizens of Australia, if they've committed a crime requiring imprisonment for more than 12 months, they are deported back to New Zealand. They don't have citizenship in Australia. Their right of residency is revoked. But you know, citizenship of a naturalised New Zealand citizen, or a naturalised Australian citizen for that matter, in Australia, cannot be revoked for any crime committed after becoming a citizen. So if you are a citizen, become a citizen of New Zealand, and commit a crime, that citizenship is not revoked. And there's a picture of citizenship in the city of God, which is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, is not revoked because of sin. You fall, you sin, you stumble, but your citizenship is not under threat, because all of your sin and its penalty has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. All who are in Christ will persevere and endure to the end. All who are citizens of this city of God will endure, will persevere. Be assured of God's love. You will stumble, you will fall, you'll come under the discipline of God, but he'll keep you. He'll carry you through until that day when he wipes away your tears, when you see him face to face, freed forever from that sin and its burden. Does that mean then I can go on sinning and do as I see fit? By no means. Citizenship in God's household means you've died to sin. Citizenship in God's household means you're no longer a slave to sin. Citizenship in God's household brings an obligation to holiness and Christ-likeness, motivated from love for your Saviour, who has loved you to the degree displayed at Calvary. And this psalm tells you that it doesn't matter what your background was, whether you were akin to Egypt, Babylon, or Philistia, whether you're being vehemently opposed to the people and work of God, or just never heard because of your distance, like Cush. The point is that the people of God are brought out of every kind of background, every kind of status, every kind of intellect, learning, race, tribe, tongue, and we are born again into that living hope in Christ. The church then, the city of God on earth, is a mix of all kinds of people, all kinds of ethnicities, in which, as Galatians 3 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are heirs, according to the promise. Someone has said that into the church the fullness of the nations come, the proud from Egypt, the worldly from Babylon, the wrathful from Philistia, the covetous from Tyre, and the slaves of ignorance from Cush. Well, we can see something of this in every congregation. We see something of this in ourselves, don't we? We see the pride, we see the worldliness, we see the unjust wrath and anger and the covetousness in our own hearts. And we can identify with each one of these nations, can't we? But we are born into the city of God. We are founded by God. We are established by God. Christian, be assured of God's love, because he has established you in this city, among his people, in his household. Even though you were an enemy, you are now an heir, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as 1 Peter 1 says. Finally, and briefly, God keeps a record. God keeps a record of all who are in this city. Verse 6 of this psalm. None shall be lost. God takes specific care of his people. He knows you so intimately. He's not distant. He knows you. He knows your needs. He knows your cares.
And the registration then of the peoples reminds us of the record in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation, which stands as a record of all who are the Lord's people, who are citizens of heaven. Christian, your name cannot be erased from that book. If you are born again, you and have that citizenship in God's household, you will be brought safely home. Again, think of the analogy of citizenship of a nation in this world. When you travel, you are entitled to consular help from your home nation. If you find yourself in trouble or caught up in a crisis of some kind, you can go to that consulate, you can go to that embassy. And that happened in the Sendai earthquake and the crisis with the meltdown of the Fukushima nuclear plant. People would go to their embassies in Japan and they would be flown home and kept safe. They will get you safely home in a crisis. But God will bring you safely home through this world and all of its griefs, all of its sorrows, all of its crises. You are kept safe. God has recorded your name in his book of life. He will ensure you are brought home regardless of your nationality, because your citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, 20, verse 21 tells us that. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will effect that transformation in the twinkling of an eye. John records in Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christian, be assured of God's love. He has written your name in his Book of Life, and you will enter that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. You will dwell with him forever. The final verse of this psalm, verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. It's a reminder to all the worshippers of God that our springs are in God. Our springs are in God. Well, how do we understand that? Jesus said in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, on the last day of the feast, verse 37 of John 7, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, our life is hid with Christ. All that we have, every spiritual blessing, is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Nothing about our lives as believers is self-willed, self-generated. It's all of God. He has founded us. He has established us. He sustains us. He will bring us safely home to where our citizenship is, heaven itself. As we gather as a church, we prefigure the heavenly assembly. Surely glorious things are spoken of God's city now and will be in the age to come. Do you speak glorious things of the city of God? Do you view the church in this way? Give praise to God. Give glory to God and see this city founded by God, established by God, sustained by God, kept by God for and into eternity. And be assured of his love for his people for all time. I want to conclude with a quote from John Calvin, writing on this psalm. He says, "This psalm teaches us that the church exceeds all earthly kingdoms, for she is protected and governed by God. Therefore, learn first that in the midst of events that shake the universe, she is safe. Second, preserved by God, and after protracted spiritual warfare, she will yet wear the triumphal laurels of her high calling." He says, it's nothing short of miraculous that God so keeps his church that in this changing world she alone endures. And in spite of all her tribulations, there is reserved in heaven for her a blessed and everlasting inheritance.